this morning we continue. We've had a rich feast thus far. We have this morning a couple of messages that remain. And I assure you we will continue with the same vigor and strength that we have had thus far. This morning our opening lecture will be the Reformation, Creeds, Confessions, and Catechisms. A supernatural work of God in renewal and revival is often accompanied and sustained by structures in order to sustain the fruit from the good work God is doing. If no structures are put in place, God's work among humans often dissipates or implodes. The long-lasting fruit that can and should be born is lost. One of the important ways the truths of the Reformation, those major truths of sola scriptura and justification by faith and the other solas that were rediscovered, were taught and passed on through creeds, through confessions, through catechisms. These were written to be used in the church and in families at home. Consider the Augsburg Confession, 1530, the Belgic Confession, 1561, the 39 Articles, 1571, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, and others. Consider Luther's Small Catechism, 1529, the Catechism of the Church of Geneva, 1545, the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, and others. These tools, rooted in the Scriptures, profoundly grounded, formed, and shaped the children of the Reformation. And yet, as good and right as this was, something was missing if one attempted to look at the structure of creeds, confessions, and catechisms, if one looked at those to produce spiritual fruit apart from spiritual life. The Pietists responded to this. And yet Pietism, gone too far, emphasized the internal and subjective at the expense of the creed, the confessions, the catechisms, doctrine, theology. Both of these movements make up the historical and theological stream of the EFCA. In this lecture, we will focus on the proliferation of confessions and catechisms, how they were used, their strengths, weaknesses, and what sort of tool, structure the church needs to foster and sustain the good work God is doing today. As we have heard from a previous speaker, it's not that our people, God's people, are not being spiritually formed. Friends, they're often not being formed spiritually. Dr. Kenneth Young, our speaker this morning, received his D.Min in Biblical Counseling from Westminster Theological Seminary. And he also received his Ph.D. in Systematic Theology from Luther Seminary. He presently teaches at the University of Northwestern in Minneapolis-St. Paul, a role he has had for the past many years. Although Dr. Young's primary ministry at the moment is in the academy, he is a pastor theologian who is a committed churchman. This is validated in that in addition to his theological ministry in the academy, he has served for many years as a local church pastor. Many of those years in pastoral ministry have been with the EFCA, both as a church planter and a senior pastor, and he is also ordained with us in the EFCA. He's also served in other leadership roles within the EFCA. Much of his ministry has focused on the intersection between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, particularly in the realm of racial reconciliation. I am grateful for Dr. Young's long, persevering ministry in the EFCA, and I'm extremely grateful that he will join us to address this important topic this morning. Although he has spoken in many other free church settings, this is the first time Dr. Young has spoken at our theology conference, and I am grateful he is here with us, and I'm excited to learn from him. Dr. Young, would you please come?
I wondered how I'd introduce myself. Greg did a good job. It's really a privilege to speak to you all. You know, one of the things that's so cool, it's like exciting. It's like it's been a long time since in a room like this where you've got several hundred male voices singing those old hymns. It's like, wow. It's just like, it just creates those goosebumps, you know? It's really kind of cool. Yeah, I'm not going to be able to talk about all the confessions and all the catechisms and all those things, but I will touch on a couple of these confessions and the legacy that they have left in our present Christian community. But before I do that, let me just kind of share a little bit about myself. I want to share with you why I'm going to give the message that I'm going to give. Let me click back one page here. It really starts with my struggle with kind of the structures of evangelical tradition. Now, I first became a Christian. Well, it's really kind of hard to pinpoint. I think I really point to 1973 when I think it really kind of took. But I remember the first time I heard the gospel was in the spring of 1968. It was the same spring that Martin Luther King was assassinated. And we had riots in our town. I lived in a suburb of Philadelphia near Valley Forge. It was not a very highly racialized community. We probably only had maybe 5 to 10% minorities within the context of that community. But even in our high school, we had race riots. And 25 miles south of us in Wilmington, Delaware, the city was under martial law for 11 months after the assassination of King. And I remember asking questions, what is this all about? I'm a high school kid and I'm trying to figure it out. And one time, one Saturday morning, a friend of mine called and he said, hey, we're having a basketball marathon over to school. You want to come over and play? I said, absolutely. So whenever we played 3-on-3, and then there was a break time, and this guy gets up, one of them fire and brimstone preachers, you know, super fundy kind of. And he preached hard. And then he had us all stand, and he asked us to, if you want to accept Jesus into your heart as your own personal Savior. Of course, I didn't know what that meant. Like, how do you do that? Well, how do you get Jesus in your heart? Like, you know, anyway. But I wanted to step forward. But I wasn't going to do it in front of all my buddies unless somebody else did first. One of my friends stepped forward first. And, of course, he died later of alcohol poisoning. I don't know if it took for him either. I made the profession of faith, and I got a little Gospel of John. And I signed my name in the back of the Gospel of John, you know, whatever date it was, I can accept Jesus into my heart, his own personal Savior, you know. And so I went home. There's no follow-up. I had no idea what Christianity was all about. And so I thought, well, I guess I should read the Bible. I'm a Christian now, right? So we always had a Bible on the coffee table, you know, in the living room. And so I picked up this. It must have been even old King James English. I mean, and I started reading, and I got, you know, Genesis, got to Leviticus. I'm like, what is this? I have no idea what's going on in this book, you know? And so I kind of gave up, and I went off to college, and I lived the classic, you know, we had a great athletic program, and I was involved in athletics. And it wasn't really until the end of my senior year that I became a Christian. I think it really, and that's when my sister gave me a New Testament. And I started reading this New Testament. And I never really got past the Gospels. I just kept reading about this guy. Who's this guy? Jesus. Look, this guy's amazing. I mean, I just could not get past what this guy was all about and what he was doing and what he did and all that stuff. And it was during that time of reading that I'm sure is when I really experienced regeneration and became a believer. Graduated from college, barely. And kind of joined corporate America. I was going to Villanova for an MBA, which was really not what I should have been doing. And that first year, just kind of struggling along. And I remember promising God, I will keep talking to you and read the Bible every day. And it was one of those kind of things where I'd leave my apartment and I forgot to read. And I'd run back in the apartment, get my Bible out and kind of read that verse. Okay, got it. All right. And then I would go on. The next year, I started taking some classes at night at a certificate program, Philadelphia College of Bible. It was awesome. Guys, they were teaching the Bible. I loved it. I was like, I couldn't get enough. I don't know, make this story too long, but you know, I started attending this Bible church, and you know, my sister was going there, and my wife, who I didn't know yet, she was going there, and her sister, and they were all going to Philadelphia College of Bible down Center City, Philadelphia, and the preacher was just doing exposition. He was talking about the Greek this and all that kind of stuff. And I'm like, wow, this is great. In the morning, I didn't go to the service in the morning because they did a lot of singing and, you know, and then Christians would come around me and I was like, so I went to the night service where he did exposition and I sat all the way in the back near the door. As soon as the service was over, I left because I didn't want them Christians coming around me. Like they were weird. I was like, Trishan, you know, kind of, y'all still kind of weird. Anyway, so the next year, my third year as a Christian, I ended up in seminary, and I studied my, you know, because I was starting way back. Most half the students had been Bible college grads, the others went to Cornell and were involved in InterVarsity or something, and they all knew the Bible. I knew nothing, hadn't even read the whole Bible. I studied 10, 12 hours a day, you know, especially when you had 5 days of Hebrew and 4 days of Greek every week. And so I, you know, we started a little Bible study my home in my mother's basement, and it grew like crazy. We had 60-some kids coming, young people. We, you know, we had all-night service, Bible studies. We did all, it was really almost a church plant. So when I graduated from seminary, 1979, I thought, okay, I guess I should go into the ministry. And so I approached several evangelical ecclesiastical organizations. Nobody would even give me an interview. The evangelical organizations, one guy said, we don't have no churches for you. What was that all about? And so all his first 4, 5, 6 years, I was just really excited about the scripture, and I stayed excited about the scripture. But in 79, when I started approaching evangelical organizations, I realized something is wrong. Something in the milk's not clean here. Something is broken. And so I did what most of us end up doing. You know, guys straight out of seminary that really don't have any idea what they're doing, go into the difficult, most difficult communities in the area and try to do church planting. You know, and I got burnt out, and it was, you know, so that's my struggle. And for the longest time, I'm thinking, like, what is wrong with the church? Why is it that the organization ought to be the most inclusive, because we're all Christians together, really turns out to be the most exclusive organization in the community? What is wrong with the church? And I began to dive into the scripture. I began to read. I began to, like, what is it? Is it theology? And I realized that, you know, maybe there is something amiss with the way we put together theology. And I've worked on, and I got a ton of material. I mean, I use it in classes and in other speaking engagements, material where I'm looking from the scriptures about what the issues are. How do we think biblically about reconciliation? How do we think about community and so forth together as a community? But when Greg asked me to talk about the confessions, I took a look at some of the confessions, and I realized, oh my goodness, right there, in the Reformed tradition, coming right out of Luther's teaching, was one of the most destructive ideas, points of theology that we have. And explains to me why we're so homogeneic. You know, all the black people go to church over there, all the white people go to church over there, the Asians over there, and there's a little bit of mixing, but for the most part, and I've spoken in a ton of free churches and other churches, and people say, oh, yeah, we're integrated. We got integrated. We got multicultural community. So I get to the church, and they look out in the congregation and say, they were here last week. They'll probably be back next week. So I put together kind of a model to kind of think about the theology and the struggle. And, you know, Dr. Carson yesterday mentioned kind of a track, you know, like how we look, helicoptering up and look at the scripture, you know, and that God created the world good, and then it got broken, and then we're working on kind of fixing it. And he said, that's sort of right, but it's like, he didn't really say what he thought that was wrong with it, but I'll tell you what was wrong with it. What's wrong with it is we're missing the bookends. In other words, when God created humanity, he created the cosmos, he put Adam and Eve on the earth, and he gave them a job to do. He gave them a task. We call it the cultural mandate. And he established in chapter 1 of Genesis the cultural mandate. It was to manage the creation for his glory, to develop a society, a community of people that are going to reflect the image of God back and the glory of God back to himself and magnify God even more. But then what happened is Adam took a left turn. He got rebellious, and so Adam can't fulfill that mandate any longer. And so the whole story from the fall all the way through to the end of the beginning of the book of Revelation or some of these prophetic passages is about God and what we call it. You know, we even have a course that we established a couple years ago entitled The Progress of Redemption. And I think actually that course is misnamed. It should be talking about the progress of restoration. In other words, all of this happening in between the garden scene and the next garden scene in the Genesis, in Revelation 21 and 22, where the reconstituted garden is going to be established, and Adam and Eve are put back in the garden, a new humanity, a new Adam has been put back in the garden, and all the stuff that's going on in between is the story of God restoring and recreating a new Adam to put him in the garden to work the cosmos to glorify God. But what we have done is we kind of focus on everything that's going on between the bookends, and we don't focus on the bookends. And I call that tree theology as opposed to forest theology. It's all about getting folk saved. And that's good. And we got to do that. We got to go to the 1040 window. And we got to get people saved. However, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is when God puts us back in the garden as a new Adam to glorify him. And what I see that came out of Luther, I mean, Luther's theology changed the world. It changed the world. And if I go to a passage of scripture that I will use, and I'll come out of Galatians 2 rather than the Romans 3 passage. You know, Peter went down to Antioch, right? And when he got down to Antioch, and he had already been to Joppa, and the sheet had already come down, and God had already told him it's cool to hang out with Gentiles and eat Gentile stuff. And so he's down, he goes to Antioch, a Gentile city, and he was having like black eyed peas and greens with these Gentiles, you know. However, that wasn't the problem. The problem is when Peter started eating ham sandwiches and chitlin ham hocks. That was the problem. It's like, I like to call that like the ham sandwich controversy. All right, so Peter went down to Antioch, and he was hanging out with Gentiles, And then these brothers came down from James, from Jerusalem. They called them Judaizers. I'm not sure that's the best term to call them. And they had a problem with what Peter was doing. And Peter got some time. He had turned his back on his friends and became he was afraid of the circumcision group. And then when Paul found out about this, he confronted them. You know, and so we pick up in verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him, Paul speaking, to his face publicly because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth, see, what was at stake? The gospel. Was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all publicly, because he had shown hypocrisy publicly, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, you're a Jew, you're hanging out with Gentiles. So when the Gentiles come down, how can you expect them to act like Jews? You ain't even act like a Jew. So the hypocrisy problem was put on the table. And so the issue then is, and I think Luther's interpretation of this one phrase is what changed the entire world. We ourselves are Jews by birth, ethnically, but not Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is not justified by, and here's the phrase, by the works of the law. So what does works of the law mean? That is the Luther's interpretation of that phrase is what changed the world. And there's two basic ways in which, you know, it was brought up yesterday in one of the speakers of, you know, what exactly, how exactly do we talk about that? Luther interpreted it to mean work salvation. The other way to look at it is, and there's a couple of ways you can think about this. It is the work of, or the byproduct of, circumcision. Because the thing that's on stake is circumcision. So it's the work that circumcision does, or it's the work that, you know, keeping the food laws and what in the new perspective folk they call the boundary markers of Judaism. In other words, Is it an issue of identification as a Jew, or is it an issue of a work salvation? See, so that's what's on the table, and that's what's at stake. And so what Luther did is he interpreted it to be to have a soteriological priority, and eschatology serves the soteriology. So he's teaching a tree theology rather than a forest theology. We get saved punctiliarly. We get saved at a point in time. We're a tree. But we're not to just live as individual trees. We're to live in the context of a forest. There's a collective identity that we need to understand, not just an individualistic identity. So Luther's interpretation of works of the law changed the world. It changed the Western world and their worldview. But he made a fatal mistake. It might even be terminal. Of course, we know that God is not going to allow the church to die, so it's not going to be terminal. But it's clearly fatal. So let's go forward here and take a look at some ideas about where Luther is coming from. Okay, first, what I want to do is, this is a kind of a summary of an idea that came out of Mark Knoll's book, Luther's problem with penance. So by Luther's day, Roman Catholics believed that Christians required one of the church's seven sacraments, namely penance, to be forgiven of the sins they committed after baptism. The sacrament consisted of several elements: contrition, or sorrow for sin, and that's the first point of the 95 theses. He talks about that, whereby the priest or confession. The second was confession to the priest, the pronouncement of absolution, whereby the priest told the penitent that the sin was forgiven, and satisfaction. Now that term shows up in the confessions later down the line. Or a way of discharging in this life the penalties entailed by the sin. So in Roman theology, indulgences became a means of effecting satisfaction for the believer. Let me explain this and give you an illustration to see how this works. A friend of mine by the name of James. James is my real good friend. He's the father of my second son's wife. What's that? He's his father-in-law. What's he make him to me? Friend. Okay, so James retired about 4 years ago. I think he's 69. He retired when he was 65. He was an accountant. But he is an ardent, fitness guy. He's constantly going down to the gym. You know, I said to James, like, what do you do? Like, you retire. Like, I'm thinking, like, I don't even know what I would do. Like, sit around staring at stuff. You know, so James said he goes to the gym for a couple hours, and he comes back and watches tennis. Like, I know I'm not retiring if that's all I'm going to do. But anyway, James will make sure we went camping. I have a travel trailer, and we went camping, and when we're having breakfast or something, he's out, and he's got his mat, and he's put it out, and he's doing his exercising, like, all this stuff, and it's like amazing, So last Thanksgiving, there was, I think, 17 people around the table at our house, and James was there and his wife. And, people, when Thanksgiving, they brought all these pies and cakes and cheesecakes and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, like, when y'all leave, you need to take this stuff with you. Don't leave all these cakes in my house. They're about ready to leave, and James was getting the last piece of, chocolate cake. And I said, look, hey, take a piece of cheesecake. Like, let me give you a piece of cheese. He said, no, because if I take that, that means I'm going to spend an extra hour tomorrow in the gym. He had to work off them extra calories. See, that's how penance works. That's how the indulgences work. See, Luther, the Lutheran theology was that baptism took care of original sin. You're saved now because you get baptized. However, there's these earthly sins that you commit in life, and you need to work those puppies off. You need to work those boys off through penance or the indulgences. So that's what's going on. That was the problem that was happening in the first century or 16th century with Luther. Now, this quote here comes from a commentary published in 1535, and it's a compilation of Luther's teaching lectures at the university where he taught. And so I just want to read this, and so we kind of get the sense of what Luther was thinking. The work of the law, then, according to Paul, signifies the work of the whole law, whether it be judicial, ceremonial, or loyal, moral. Now, if the work of the moral law does not justify, much less does the circumcision justify, which is the work of the ceremonial law. Therefore, when Paul says, as he often does, that a man is not justified by the law or by the works of the law, which are both one, he speaks generally of the whole law, setting the righteousness of faith against the righteousness of the whole law, or all that can be done, whether by divine power, and this phrase here is significant, by divine power or by man's own strength. Because the issue that comes up later, and we see it, I think we'll see it in Heidelberg, but we definitely see it in Westminster, where the idea is that Jesus obedience is imputed. Obedience to what? I thought the law couldn't save. But if he's, what's imputed to us? His obedience to the law? But the law doesn't save. And Luther said, even by divine power, period, the law does not do anything. It does not save. Says he, by divine power or by man's own strength according to the law. For by the righteousness of the law, say he, a man is not pronounced righteous before God, but the righteousness of faith God imputeth freely through grace for Christ's sake. Okay. So that's an interpretation, that's a quote from his book, Commentary on Galatians. Now, Luther draws the following conclusions. We can just look at that quote and we can draw these conclusions. One, works of the law is synonymous with the entire Mosaic law. Two, works of the law include the circumcision associated with the Abrahamic covenant. Three, works of the law are not sufficient for justification. And four, justification is synonymous with salvation. Okay, you tracking? Okay. So Luther's work offers, now what we see here when we look at Luther, the body of his work, and that quote helps us to be able to get into it, but what we really see is that Luther's work offers a hermeneutical paradigm adopted by most post-Reformation theologians through the definitions of the following terms. Now, one of the problems that we have with this whole discussion of justification, the new perspective, the traditional perspective, and the new perspective say that the new perspective is really the original perspective, and the people who are pushing the original perspective, the traditional, say, no, ours is, so this, it's, but what we see is that through Luther's teaching, there's an entire hermeneutical system that's established based on how do we understand these terms. How do we understand justification? How do we understand the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the believer, the works of the law, the Abrahamic covenant? Well, and what's the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant? The soteriology versus eschatology. And what's missing in Luther's, piece is he doesn't really talk about the cultural mandate, and the gospel is fairly myopic. The gospel, if you ask most people what is the gospel, and don't throw bricks, I'm not a heretic. I'm talking about the gospel, I'm gonna change that. But the gospel for most people is the formula in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. However, the euangelion, the good news, is not just a formula of how folk get saved. The good news is the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, who is in the line of David, in the line of Israel, has come, and he's called the Christ, is died on the cross, rose from the dead to put the whole world right. And that if you look at Luke 4, when Jesus was in the synagogue, and he read that passage of scripture from Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61, and he said, today, as y'all look at me, today, this prophecy is fulfilled. And what do those prophecies talk about? Not just that folk are getting saved, that's in it, that's part of it. But that the Messiah is going to come and bring justice to all the nations. He's going to put the world right. And when we have this myopic, narrow understanding of the gospel, along with our understanding of some of these other terms, we have an entire hermeneutic. Now, here's a problem. So when we have traditional understanding of these terms, justification is salvation, the righteousness of God is some moral quality that imputes to us, the righteousness of the believer, and so forth and so on. And then there's a whole nother way in which these terms are understood and another hermeneutical system, because when we're going from the new perspective point of view to the traditional perspective point of view, we're really talking about a nuanced change in the entire hermeneutical system, the fundamental part of the hermeneutical system. So here's the problem. The traditional folk interpret the words a certain way. The new perspective interprets those words in a nuanced, different way. Not a lot different. It doesn't affect atonement. It doesn't affect anything except kind of what is going on in Antioch and how do we understand righteousness. So if you take justification out of the traditional system, and it's got all these other things that go with it, or you take justification out of the new perspective position with the nuanced changes, and then what people do is they take that term out, they plug it into the old system, the traditional system, and they go, oh, well, obviously something's wrong with it. It doesn't fit. It's not going to fit because it's more than just the understanding of one term. It's really a nuanced hermeneutic that we're talking about, and that the word justification is not referring to salvation. It's not that the Jews in Antioch were saying that the Gentiles need to get circumcised in order to be saved. They were saying that the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be members of the Abrahamic covenant, to be Jews, to be considered the people of God. It's an identification issue, not a soteriological issue. And when we make that subtle change, what ends up happening is, and you plug in that understanding of that term and then play it through Romans, play the whole thing through Galatians, it makes sense. And it also makes sense of some of those passages like Romans 2, 6 through 8, you know, and Wright did say by means of, but he changed it to in accordance with. In other words, works in accordance with. So it's not saying it's the work is the source of salvation. What he's saying is the work is consistent with someone who is saved. But he did say it the other way first, but he changed it later. Okay, so. So these definitions then, the definitions for these terms create an entire hermeneutical system. Now, where's the Reformation and all that stuff come in? Or where do the confessions come in? Okay, here. Now we go to Augsburg, 1530. It is also taught among us that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merit. No problem. Either way you translate righteousness, this is still true. You can't get saved in your own merit, nor can you become understood to be a member of the covenant community, because that requires faith as well. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 2. All right? Works or satisfaction, but that we receive forgiveness of sins and become righteous before God by grace. Paragraph 1 of the confession. Paragraph 5, and the gospel teaches that we have a gracious God, not by our own merits, but by the merits of Christ when we believe this. Paragraph 6, the fathers also teach thus, for Ambrose, and here's where he's talking about, is soteriological. Ambrose says, it is ordained of God that whoever believes in Christ shall be saved. So the whole justification and salvation being the same thing, is synonymous, is being passed through. At least it's come down from Luther. And of course, Luther probably wrote Augsburg. I mean, Melanchthon may have kind of tweaked it a little bit, but he probably wrote the Augsburg. So here's the problem. If we don't get the bookends right, if we don't start with the mandate and the reestablishing of the garden, we only work on what happens between the bookends, and that's and we see that to be a sociological issue, not an eschatological issue that serves the soteriology. See, I think that's how Paul was talking about it. Now, okay, next one. Okay, this thing is not changing. Okay. Luther's theology presented a soteriological, and I put it this way because I struggle with how do you say this, because I don't want to eliminate soteriology, because that would be, that's what the would, if that, if people think that's what's happening, then that is a problem. But to say, but he's presenting a soteriological priority being served by the eschatology. So everything that's going on eschatologically. So the eschatological interaction with God throughout human history is understood as serving a soteriological end. But the reality is, it's really the other way around. The reason why folk are getting saved and God is because God is creating this new Adam to reconstitute the garden and to put us in there to serve him and to obey him. So most hermeneutical systems, make this assumption, the soteriological priority. Dispensationalism does it. Classic covenant theology does it. Okay, now I'm gonna get in trouble when I mention that stuff. Y'all. Okay. Heidelberg Catechism. And that I am still ever prone to all that is evil, nevertheless God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefit of the perfect expiation of Christ. That's, you know, it's good stuff. Imputing to me the righteousness and holiness as if I had never committed a single sin or have ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ earned for me. How did he earn it? By obeying the law. I thought the law wasn't a source of salvation. So, and not only is it a source of salvation, but the righteousness, the problem with imputing a moral quality to us, and this is one of the things that we're taught that creates this kind of schizophrenic sense of our own Christianity. Because we're like, well, I've got the righteousness of God, but why am I still sinning? And then it's like, oh, maybe I'm not, you know, young people, well, maybe I'm not even a Christian. And people struggle with, rather than realizing that what's happened is a forensic change. What's changed is a legal status before God has changed. So the whole discussion of what is sanctification and what happens at salvation, regeneration, I mean, those things are up and we can discuss those, but we can't do all that in, you know, the time that we have. But what we see is that Heidelberg is still working with the soteriological priority. Righteousness, holiness, these moral qualities are imputed to the believer because of Christ's obedience. To what? To the law? Or to, oh, no, not to the law. To what God said. Okay. This is the law. To what God had told him, the law. All right, so that's problematic, I think. It's not consistent. We're not moving in a straight line. I usually don't move in a straight line. That's why I use PowerPoints, so the students can have something to write down. They're like writing, you know. So I'm wandering around the room trying to tell them stuff, you know. So anyway, all right. Let's get to Westminster. These whom God effectively calls, and maybe I should put those, or maybe it's a typo, whom God effectively calls, he also freely justifies. He does not pour righteousness. Now Westminster confronts this notion of imputed righteousness. Right? So they say, we can't go there. So he does not pour righteousness into them, but pardons their sins and looks on them and accepts them as if they were righteous. Not because of anything worked in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake. He does not consider their faith itself even. The act of believing as their righteousness or any other obedient response to the gospel on their part. Rather, he imputes to them the obedience. Now look at this last verse. He imputes to them the obedience and the judicial satisfaction earned by Christ. He imputes Christ's obedience For their part, they received the rest on Christ and his righteousness by faith. And this faith is not our own, but is a gift of God. So, like, okay, obedience to what? I still think there's some problematic ideas there. So, okay, maintaining a soteriological priority, Westminster locks down the definitive expression. It moves away from moral qualities of righteousness and holiness and It moves away from the moral qualities of righteousness and holiness being imputed to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You see, a lot of the defenders of this position actually quote Westminster. I'm not going to name any names, but we won't go there. So Luther then, followed by the post-reform confessions, are saying, people are not saved by law. Salvation is by faith in the finished work of Christ. Awesome. Rome is saying, we're saved by works. First baptism, then penance, then satisfaction. Both of these based on a soteriological priority. Believe their theology to be coming from Paul, with Luther offering a corrective for Rome. Okay? And I have any problem with him offering a corrective for Rome, because Rome was pushing a work salvation, and the scripture does teach that the salvation is by work, is not by works. But the problem is, when he uses the term justification, is he talking about salvation, or is he talking to the Jews of the first century, Paul, about the way that they're thinking about their own identity? So Luther could have and maybe should have approached this theology through a different priority. Now now this is where the argument, interesting part of the argument here. Now, I went to the program or a display at Minneapolis Art Institute about a month or so ago. It's amazing on Luther. I mean, it's just really, really good. And I got the headphones and I listened to every lecture. But in one of the lectures, they mentioned this book, "The Lies, the Jews and Their Lies" by Martin Luther. And they're talking about how, like, a lot of the Lutheran churches want to hide that book, and they don't want people to know that Luther was saying this stuff. And Lutheran scholars, I went to Luther Seminary, and they would say, oh, no, Luther's not anti-Semitic, he's just anti-Judaism, right? And I thought, but when I read this book, I'm thinking, this boy crossed the line. He more than anti-Judaism. But here's the thing that's interesting about what went on. When you read the book, and it was published a couple of years before Luther died. He died in 46 or 40, I think 46. He wrote this booklet. And one of the things that we see is that he was interacting with the Jews all along. He was trying to evangelize them. And they were trying to evangelize him. And then it got to the point, kind of the way he writes it, it sounds like that the Jews got to the place where they saw Luther coming, they didn't go to the door. Don't ask Luther, don't go to the door. It's sort of like the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. It's like, well, should we go talk to them? Well, if we're just going to get in the argument, we don't want to go. So just close, turn the lights out. You know, kind of. So when Luther came to the door, the Jews are like, don't go out there. He's going to try to get you. But I'm going to give you quotes from his book, his discussion he was having with 16th century Jews. Understand, 16th century Jews, right? First one. We must hear how they exalt themselves and praise God by separating them from the heathen and permitting them to be born of the holy fathers and chosen them for their own nation. The other boast in superiority on account of which they exalt themselves above all other peoples and despite them. In this that from Abraham on down, they have circumcision. God help how we heathen here must suffer in their schools and prayers and songs and teaching. How ugly we despise people stink before their noses because we are not circumcised. That's what, so I didn't even have that up there for you. That's what Luther summarized the argument from the 16th century Jews. Now here's the thing that's puzzling. Why, when Luther knew what the argument of the 16th century Jews was, and it wasn't we're saved by works, it was ethnocentrism. And it was eschatological. The 16th century Jews were ethnocentric and had an eschatological worldview. So why did Luther not read the scripture and realize that the battle that Paul was having with the first century Jews was the same battle that he was having with the 16th century Jews? And that the issue in Antioch was not that they were pushing a work salvation, but the issue was that they were pushing an identity, an ethnic identity, an ethnocentrism, and they were thinking eschatologically. They were thinking in terms of this whole picture. Like when I say eschatology, I'm not talking about the charts that people make, the end day charts, where everybody fights over. I'm talking about eschatology is when you're looking down through the entire history of humanity and you're seeing all these events playing out. It's an eschatological view of history, not a punctiliar soteriological view. You see? And Luther should have seen that, but for some reason, he didn't. Luther was facing a first century ethnocentric Judaism with a eschatological view of history. Paul is saying this. Their ethnic heritage, their ethnic Judaism, circumcision, and or the boundary markers of Judaism are not sufficient to justify, to include one in the Abrahamic covenant or to identify one as a member of the beloved community. Now, understand, if a person was truly a part of the covenant community, they were saved. I'm not saying that salvation wasn't a part of it. But what was in Paul's mind, what was foremost in his mind, and what the argument he was having with the first century Jews was their identification as a Jew. That's why the verse, and maybe I should just read this verse, but you guys know this stuff. Y'all Christians, y'all been around Christianity way longer than me. But the verse at the end of chapter 2 of Romans, where he says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcised." Talking to the Jews. "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcised?" In other words, if people who aren't Jews live consistent with the expectation, the behavior of one who would be a part of the Jewish community, the Abrahamic covenant community, which is what the Mosaic law was to do. The Mosaic law created a plumb line of, this is what Jews live like and makes them different than the Gentiles. We're not Gentile. We don't live like that. We live like this. This makes us different than that. And the Abrahamic covenant is sort of like identifies them as a Jew. Bad illustration, but maybe it's sort of like the Declaration of Independence, identifying them, and the Constitution, which is the boundary, the behavior, how we're supposed to live. Anyway, he goes on to say, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written code. For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise. So what Paul is saying is that the real Jew is not the guy that just got circumcised, and that's it. The real Jew is the guy who his faith. And that's evident all the way back to Deuteronomy 30, all the way back all through the Old Testament. It's not just about circumstances. It's about faith. Faith is evident all the way back. Okay. So membership is validated by faith in the finished work of Christ. Paul's is an eschatological model. Paul's eschatology is teaching function. Paul's eschatology teaching functions to serve as Paul's soteriological teaching functions to serve as eschatological vision. It's not eliminated. It's there and has a purpose, and it makes sense. All right, now this is where we begin to. Wait a minute. Here, one more piece, and then we'll make application. So, what happened to Luther? Luther was caught between two theological traditions. One was he was battling Rome and their work salvation. And he was an Augustinian priest. They almost burned him at the stake. The boy saved him by, so he's hiding in the castle as King George or Knight George. So that was pretty heavy. But on the other hand, Paul was caught between them and the 16th century Jews who were teaching ethnocentrism. So the question is, why did Paul lean towards Rome in that particular point of view? Because Rome had a theology that was wrong, and he wanted to teach salvation by faith, not by works. But the problem is, it's sort of like what we have a tendency to do. He eisegeted into the text this idea. Okay, so let's look at the. We're running out of time. So let me move on. The implications of a soteriological priority, and this is where when I go back to my story, this is where I think we, as an evangelical free church, or anybody in the community of believers, needs to kind of think about what's happening here. The soteriological priority has led to individualism. I think all of us in here know that individualism is one of the huge issues that we struggle with within the context of the community. Individual focus is on me, my salvation at a point in time. Individualism is debilitating to us as a Western, as a church, as a community of believers. Wait a minute. Okay. I got another slide here. Okay, there it is. It's not coming up. All right. I don't know what's wrong with it. So, individualism leads to ethnocentrism by denying the importance of ethnicity. Let me throw this question at you. Well, folks say, who are the ethnic people? What's ethnic food? Who are the ethnic people? There was an ethnic person that visited our church today. Who are they? Anybody that's not white is ethnic. You know, white people don't have no ethnicity. Y'all just neutral. But the way, that's how we interpret, that's how we interpret this text of scripture. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So therefore, we don't have to focus on ethnicity. We are just Christians. We just play the grace card. Y'all just making problems when there really isn't one. We're all Christians. There's no ethnicity. You know, we don't deal with ethnicity or culture. You know, I got guys in my own department that think culture is a bad thing. You know, culture is bad. The fallen, sinful world culture is a problem. However, we all express ourselves through some kind of cultural lens. And those lenses are legit. The problem is if we make the lens that we express ourselves through the standard by which we measure everybody else. That's what ethnocentrism is. But the problem, here's the problem. If you don't know you have an ethnicity, then what you end up doing is presenting by default, not even realizing it, that your ethnic presentation is the standard. So everybody should just act like me. I'm neutral. Everything's cool. But the people of color looking at you say, no, sir, buddy. The Asian cat is saying, I'm not a European American. The black guy said, I'm not, I'm an African American. And so, but why do you have to be an African American? Why can't you just be an American? We can be just an American when you realize that you're a European American, and then let go of that. Then we can all be Americans together. But if you don't know it's there, you can't get there. All right. The elimination, one of the implications of ethnocentric soteriological priority is the elimination of ethnicity, which fuels exclusivism and an emphasis on homogeneity. You know, the church growth people say, yeah, homogeneic church, that builds the biggest church. You know, people want to be with people like themselves. That might be true, but it's heresy. I mean, it's just like, it's not biblical. That's not what God is doing. What is the ethnicity or the culture of Christianity? You know, it's like folk, like music, right? It's like if we're doing this, 1-3, 1-3, and if other people come up with 2-4, it's like, well, how come you guys get to do it that way? Can't you just do it the normal way that we always, everybody does it? You got to just create problems by doing it that way. No, we need to learn how to integrate these cultural distinctives into our flavor, because it creates more flavor for Christianity than a homogeneic, monocultural, a church community. All right, one more slide. Greg, I'm getting there. Actually, two more. All right. The Abrahamic covenant is the theological agent founded on an eschatological priority which offers the foundation for a collective identity. And I'm not talking about classic covenant theology. I'm talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12 through 22, or 15, 16, and 17. An eschatological priority is the foundation for inclusion and for building multicultural community. But if we stick with a soteriological priority, then our focus is going to be on me, and we can't do community. An eschatological priority is necessary for the healthy, functional body of Christ, the beloved community that Martin Luther King had a dream about. And we all know that whole dream thing. So the conclusion. I agree that the heart of Reformation is salvation by faith and not by works. Luther got that right, and it was an important corrective. Salvation by faith is the strength of the corrective theology needed to address the error of Rome. But I don't believe that this was the error faced by Paul in the first century as he struggled with the integrity of the gospel. And it's not an elimination of soteriology, but it's putting soteriological ideas and the teaching in proper relationship to the eschatological vision that Paul had in place. He's constantly going back to Abraham. In almost every letter he writes, because Paul was thinking big picture, and he's thinking, "This is who we are. We're this new community, and we all are to be members." And he says it right at the end of, and I'll close with this one verse. That I'll read this verse. It's like right here in the text, Galatians chapter 3, and he says. He says, for many of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on faith, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Paul is thinking eschatologically. Thanks.
All right. Thank you, Ken. A couple of things to bear in mind that Luther spoke in a historical context. We're reminded of that. Ken reminded us of that. He's responding to the Roman Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. We're also reminded today that Luther was a person. Mm-hmm. Like all theologians, there are correctives and there are flaws. And we hear some of those. And this is why, brothers and sisters, we affirm sola scriptura, not sola Luther.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So that's just very important to bear in mind. Now, the other thing I would say is this. I think it was you, Dave, that asked if Don Carson yesterday had some examples of what to read to understand the new perspective on Paul. You just heard it. You heard a sort of a presentation of how that works out. Would that be fair, Ken?
Yeah,
yeah.
Sure.
And so now we've heard that. Now, the other thing I would say is it seems to me that most... You kind of set us up, brother,
okay,
by saying, I'm going to say some controversial things here, or at least some that are going to raise some questions.
Yeah.
So my question is this. I think, by and large, most would agree with your conclusions, most of them. Mm-hmm. They're going to struggle probably, I'm not saying all, but mm-hmm. probably struggle a little bit with some of the other perspective or the new perspective on Paul.
Right.
So my question is, you know, the boundary markers, the ethnocentricity, etc. Tell us, Ken, what led you to this understanding in light of your experience? You framed it with your experience, brother.
Yeah.
And so you've lived with boundary markers. And prior to sort of the, you know, what it's the 70s and the 80s, living through some of the racial stuff that you've lived with and experienced, what moved you, what was missing in the traditional view that you sensed the new perspective was the response to that?
See, here's the thing. I didn't go to New Perspective from reading New Perspective. I remember teaching stuff in some of my classes, and students would come up to me and say, Are you following the New Perspective? I'm like, what's that? I didn't know what it was. So I went to some of the guys in the department. So what's the New Perspective? They didn't know either. So, but once I finished my last dissertation, the second one, I addressed this passage in Galatians, the ham sandwich controversy. And I came to the conclusion that I have, that the problem there was ethnocentrism. And the ethnocentrism is similar to the cultural idolatry that we in the church struggle with. You know, we have a major problem, I believe, with cultural idolatry. In other words, our culture, the way that I express my Christianity, is the standard for everybody else. And I'm not going to address, and I'm not going to do the way you do culture. You know, so essentially, what I'm saying is, I put my culture above you as a person. That's idolatrous. That's a problem. But we do it all the time. So after I finished my dissertation, I came to this conclusion that what Paul was talking about in Galatians 2, during that, you know, the works of the law was not, that it was primarily ethnocentrism. Then somebody told me about N.T. Wright. So I picked up Justification. I'd never read it, never heard. I just heard of his name, never read anything by him. I'm sitting in a hotel room. Some conference we're at. My wife is over there doing something. And I'm reading this thing. I'm going, oh, my gosh. She goes, what happened? What, you know, she came over and thought I was having a heart attack or something. N.T. Wright is saying the same thing I'm saying. I thought I was going to get stoned. But it turned out that there's a whole lot of people saying this. And then one of the colleagues in our department, his name is Mike Wise. He's a Dead Sea Scrolls guy. Big time Dead Sea Scrolls guy. One of the leading authorities. He came to the New Perspective through his study of the Dead Sea Scrolls because he was saying that the Second Temple Jews were not pushing a proto-Pelagianism. It was more closer to ethnocentrism. And in, I can't remember which scrolls, they have numbers and cave numbers and scroll numbers and all that. So he came to the same conclusion that I had come through, but through a different gate. I came through the exposition of the text. He came through his understanding of Second Temple Judaism and the scrolls and so forth. So, but the main thing for me, the connection to the social structure that we have in evangelical tradition, is the problem that we have with cultural idolatry. I mean, it's a real issue. It's a real issue. So.
Okay, thanks. We've got time for just one comment, and then we'll have to transition. Thank you.
Dr. Young, thank you very much. Very stimulating presentation. Not exactly what I was expecting, but it was very good.
Thank you.
I do want to say, first of all, I think it's not necessarily an either-or between Luther and Tom Wright. I think there's that the both are have some very helpful points.
Yeah.
But I wanted to point out, I think our EFCA statement of faith reflects some of the things you're saying.
I think it does. That's the reason why I stayed with Evangelical Free Church. I came in 88. I was ordained in 1988 because the district superintendents in the Eastern District were saying that they wanted to see this happen. And since Kevin got in place, I feel like even more.
Well, what I particularly wanted to say theologically.
Yes.
The notion that salvation, the gospel, is not just justification. And we got some pushback as we were going through this.
Oh, really?
Okay. The gospel was bigger than just justification. The gospel is Jesus Christ at its core, and Jesus is at the core, his person and work at the core of our statement of faith. But it includes the whole purpose of God from beginning to end, and it ends with the new heaven and the new earth to his glory. Yeah. But it's interesting that justification is found in number 7, which is on the church. And because the ethnocentrism of the Jews was about they were right with God. Mm-hmm. And so it had soteriological dimensions to it. It wasn't just an ethnic cultural thing. And, you know, of course, Paul in Romans ties it very clearly with the wrath of God, which was the point that Don Carson was making yesterday. Right. Mm-hmm. So I don't think it's an either or. And we really saw that justification was at a very important central notion of salvation, but it includes our sanctification and ultimately our glorification as well. So
I agree. I agree 100%. The thing that I, as I'm looking at this thing, is that I really do think that the primary thing in Paul's mind was an eschatological vision of what God was doing. In other words, God was calling the nation, Abraham, the nation of Israel, to an eschatological purpose. But, you know, so justification is present, past, present, and future. And Carson talked about that a little bit. And so I think we're a lot closer. I think Wright and the traditionalists are much closer than that most people even realize. However, for me, the thing that I feel like I've kind of put my finger on that I'm trying to address is this notion of a soteriological priority, which leads us into to individualism. I mean, that's really where,
I think that's a big problem. And here we are pastors, and our life is about the church.
Yeah.
And we've got a big problem with people in our congregations who think it's just me and Jesus. That's all that counts. Yeah. And it's not.
But it's not just, because look around.
Yeah.
I mean, we're.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
I mean, not we, y'all.
Yeah.
It's like, okay.
We'll have to transition. Thank you, Ken.
All right.